Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 8. And our reading takes us into chapter 9. We'll begin in 8 and verse 20. And we'll read through 9, verse 12. Exodus 8, 20 through 9, 12. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise up early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses throughout all the land of Egypt. The land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go, sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked, and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained. But Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also, and did not let the people go. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Go into Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to all the people of Israel shall die.' And the Lord set a time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' And the next day the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died, but not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead, but the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take handfuls of soot from the kiln, and let Moses throw them in the air in the sight of Pharaoh. It shall become fine dust over all the land of Egypt, and become boils breaking out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' So they took soot from the kiln and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses threw it in the air, and it became boils breaking out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils came upon the magicians and also upon all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses." And that is the reading of God's word. Please pray with me now. Father in heaven, bless your word to us and teach us from it. May it be true bread for our souls, we pray. And we ask this for the honor of your Son, Jesus Christ. And in his name we pray it. Amen. At a church I used to worship in, the church had a softball team and played in a softball league against other churches. And I remember in particular one game, and our pastor, Pastor Tom, played on the team. And early in the game, Pastor Tom went up to bat, and he knocked the ball way, way deep into the outfield. He knocked it over the heads of the outfielders. And I think he ended up scoring a home run on that one. And so then when it was his turn to bat again, I said, "Hey, Pastor Tom, do the same thing again." And he said to me, "No, this time I think I'm going to drop it in front of him." So when he came back up to bat, and they said, "Whoa, this is that guy who slammed it last time," all the outfielders went way back to the fence. And then Pastor Tom hit it a little bit more lightly, and it dropped in the field in front of them. And he got a base hit, and I think we scored a run or two. And anyway, the point being, Pastor Tom wasn't just a one-trick pony when it came to his batting skills. He could hit it long if he wanted to, but he also knew how to direct it. He could hit it to the left field or to the right field. If he knew the fielder in some part of the field was weak, he could hit it towards that person. If they were playing deep, he could hit it shallow. If they were playing shallow, he could hit it deep. He could do it all. And it reminds me, in a small way, of our God, who does all things well. That's what they said of Jesus, isn't it? Jesus came and he could heal this sickness and he could heal that sickness. No matter what affliction anyone had, they came to him and he touched them and they were made well. And he could multiply loaves. He could do all kinds of things. And that's what they said of him. He has done all things well. And that's, in a sense, what God is showing the Egyptians through these plagues. He's humiliating the idols of Egypt. He's showing them that he is not merely the God of the rivers. He's not merely the God of the soil. He's the God of all creation. We have three more plagues in our passage this morning. And remember, there are these patterns in the plagues. There are 10 plagues in all. And the first 9 are organized into groups of 3, and there are these set patterns where at the first of each group, Moses goes out early in the morning to meet Pharaoh. And in the second, he goes into the palace. And in the third plague in each set of 3 just comes without any warning. No advance notice at all. And that's what we have. And I think that pattern, we don't want to make too much out of it, but what it does show is that there's intention behind these plagues. They're not just random. They're not just accidental occurrences. This is pattern of design. It's evidence of design. So, for instance, we speak of this term, it's getting popular these days, intelligent design. When scientists can look at creation, whatever it is they may study, and there's such complexity in all that we see around us, someone must have made it. It cannot be a random accident of evolution or some mythology like that. This is the work of God. He made all things. And that's what the plagues are showing us with these patterns, these predictable and detectable patterns. This is the work of God. And as we go along, these plagues, you may notice, they're getting more and more intense. The plagues are becoming more severe, greater in magnitude. And in these three plagues in particular, we see that the Lord is sovereign over nature, life, death, and health. The Lord is sovereign over nature, life, death, and health. And the 3 points we're going to look at are just basically the 3 plagues. First of all, we see the flies. Then we see the death of livestock. And finally, the boils. So first of all, we have the flies. Moses goes out, just like he does in the first of each set of 3 plagues, and he meets Pharaoh at the river. That's where they met before the Nile was turned to blood. And you would think that if Pharaoh was thinking, he would say, "Oh, here comes that Moses guy again, and here I am by the river. Let's see, what happened last time this played out?" And he might have taken some warning. He might have taken it as a cue. Beware. Something is about to strike you. But he apparently wasn't humbled whatsoever by this. And when Moses announces the plague, this time it's flies, but just like with the frogs, he says, these flies are going to be in your house. They're going to infest your dwelling places. They're not just going to stay out in the outdoors where you'd expect to find flies. They're going to invade your homes and infest them. And as we've seen before, God commands Moses to go and give this message to Pharaoh. The delivery of the message itself is just implied. And also implied is, obviously, Pharaoh didn't say, okay, you know, I really don't want to see this plague of flies, so why don't you Israelites go ahead and go now? Obviously, he refused again. And so, then there's the plague that befalls them. We see here, for the first time in an explicit way, God setting apart his people from the Egyptians in the effects of the plague. It's the first explicit distinction that is made in the scriptures where God says, I'm going to send the plague on the Egyptians, but not on my people. Now, this brings up a question. Does that mean that the previous plagues affected the Israelites? Were the Israelites there in the land of Goshen, were they affected by that plague of frogs? Were they impacted by the gnats or those bugs or mosquitoes or whatever they were that came in the third plague? Well, we could make the argument that the whole time God was preserving the Israelites. He was sparing them to some measure or another, and that it was just sort of implied before, and now God's making it very explicit. He's making it observable, as if to say to Pharaoh, I'm going to bring this plague, and I want you to notice this time that this is not affecting my people. My people that I have commanded you to let go, they're not going to be touched by this. It's possible they weren't touched by the others as well. But the main point is this. God is showing them in a more awesome way than ever before that these plagues are no accident. These plagues are a specific expression of the wrath of Yahweh on Egypt. It was designed to be a terror to them. It was designed to bring judgment on the Egyptians, but at the same time, by sparing Israel, it was designed to be a comfort to them, a comfort to God's people. Look at how I am afflicting the Egyptians. Look at how my finger is reaching out and striking them, and I'm preserving you and keeping you safe from that judgment. It gives them comfort, and it was supernatural. When there's flies, there are flies everywhere. How is it that they're all over Egypt, but not in Goshen? It was obviously the work of God. Now, the word in the scriptures used for frogs and for gnats, mentioned last time, they're really only used here in Exodus and in the Psalms that refer back to this event. And it's the same with the word here for flies. It's difficult for us to know for certain what kind of flies they were, what sort of insects these were. Now, you may know that, of course, the Old Testament was originally written in Hebrew, but there's an ancient translation of the Old Testament into Greek. We call it the Septuagint. And many of the New Testament writers were very familiar with the Septuagint. Well, in the Septuagint, the word used here for flies indicates a specific kind of fly, a kind of fly that bites people. You know, we know all kinds of house. Your typical house fly, it might land on you, but they don't bite, right? But there are other kinds that do. And the word that the translators of the Septuagint used specifically means that kind of biting fly. And that's very significant because guess where the Septuagint was translated? Egypt. They knew the terrain. They knew the animal life, including the insects. And to use that specific word strongly suggests that, yes, these were not just ordinary flies like the kind that get in our houses. These were biting flies. Flies that suck blood. One writer even indicated this particular kind of fly, when it's agitated, will attach itself to the human body, especially around the eyelids. Imagine your home being swarmed on the inside with such bugs. And the effect, as the scripture tells us, is that the land was ruined because of the flies. Did you see that? The land was ruined. It could be, we could say it was laid waste. And I think that's especially in reference to the people. They're all being bitten and the flies are sucking their blood. Everyone's affected. And it's bad enough that, once again, Pharaoh cries out for relief. He cries out for help, but he tries to bargain with God. He tries to cut a deal. So he says, all right. Because remember, the flies were on Pharaoh too. And he says, go sacrifice to your God, but just do it here in the land. You don't have to leave. And well, how would you respond to that? Because Moses responded to it. What are you talking about? We can't do that. Now, Moses' argument might sound a little bit pragmatic. You know, maybe he's making excuses. Maybe he's not being entirely forthcoming. He says, well, we can't do that because the sacrifices that we want to offer are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we do that, won't they stone us? Well, is he kind of being a little too practical here? I don't know if that's really the point, but it is an important thing. You can't go have a pork barbecue in a mosque, can you? That would be an abomination to the Muslims. You wouldn't set up a Burger King in a Buddhist temple. And so that's sort of the point. Moses is essentially telling Pharaoh, you're crazy. We can't offer these sacrifices right here in Egypt. But the main point isn't, well, what will the Egyptians do to us? The main point is, we have to obey God. That's what he says. His main concern is to do what God commands. Look at verse 27 in chapter 8. He says, if we sacrifice abominable sacrifices, sacrifices that are abominable to the Egyptians, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us. You could translate that as he commands. And that's the point. We have to do it God's way. We have to do what he says and do it the way he says to do it. And that speaks to each of us as well. God commands our full obedience. He demands our full obedience without compromise. He does not want us with one foot in his kingdom and one foot in the world. So that maybe on Sunday you come to church and you presume to worship God, but the rest of the week you're living for the world and you're living like the world. Or we're making excuses for not putting away our sins, for not going into fuller measures of repentance from our sins. We have to obey God fully. That's part of what it means to love him with all of our strength, with all of our mind, with all of our soul. Pharaoh wanted God's people to partway do what God commanded. Go ahead, sacrifice to him, but stay here. And Moses said, that's not going to fly. I didn't mean a pun there, but God demands our full obedience. And relief comes. Moses, remember, see how Pharaoh says, plead for me. This God that a few chapters ago he wouldn't even acknowledge. He's saying, go, please, pray to your God for me. And so Moses says, yes, I will. I will go pray. And he does. And then the relief comes. This plague of flies was a miraculous, supernatural plague. And the removal of it was every bit as miraculous. How many flies were left? After every single home in Egypt was plagued and swarming with them, it says not one fly. That can only be an act of God. And the lordship of Jesus Christ in this plague is on display to Pharaoh, undeniably so, on display to all of Egypt, and on display to all the earth. That's part of why it's recorded for us. You know, in the New Testament says that all these things we're reading about here were written for our instruction. To teach us what God is able to do. To teach us how God feels about sin. To teach us that God does have wrath against those who disobey him. And he's well able to humble them. And he can do it any way he pleases. Spurgeon wrote about this, and he said, you know, God is able to humble proud man, and he can use lions or he can use lice. He had a couple of different things. The point is, he can use great or small. He can use any device he wants. He's sovereign. And this is our Lord. This is our Savior Jesus Christ, whose power is on display here. He's sovereign over all the stars in the universe. And he's sovereign and in control of every fly in your neighborhood. From the great to the small, it all belongs to him. And he's in control of it. And God is attacking the idols and the gods of Egypt by these plagues too. And all the idols and all the false gods that men worship. You know, one of Satan's names is Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. This plague shows that Satan isn't even Lord of those. Only the Lord Jesus Christ is sovereign over them. And Pharaoh shows his character once again. He gets the relief he wanted, but then he won't obey. He doesn't let the people go. He's untrustworthy. He's not a man of his word. So the Lord sends another plague, beginning in chapter 9, death of livestock. You notice God keeps going back to Pharaoh with those same words. If you didn't hear it the four or five times before, this is what I demand of you, Pharaoh. Let my people go. Chapter 9, verse 1. Go say to Pharaoh. You know, Moses might have been tired of saying it. But plague after plague after plague, he goes back into the presence of Pharaoh and he says, thus says the Lord, let my people go. And this is the consequence if you don't. He says, the hand of the Lord will fall upon you. And I don't think that's an accidental use of the word hand, because remember what the magicians said after the plague of the gnats, that they couldn't duplicate. He said, this is the finger of God. God saying to Pharaoh, you've seen my finger, now you're going to see my hand. And he specifically calls it a very severe plague. Look at that, verse 3. Behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field. That word severe can mean heavy. It can also mean, get this, it can mean hard. And it's the same word that we keep seeing that's used to describe Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh's heart is hard, and it becomes more and more hardened. Now God is going to send a very hard plague on the Egyptians. And it's going to be a blow to them in multiple ways. First of all, it's going to be an economic blow. A direct blow at their economy. Now, any economy, almost any national economy, has some stake in its animals. It has its economy is affected by livestock, by cattle. Even in modern days, part of the American economy is livestock. Part of the German economy is livestock. And any nation in which you just strike their whole population of livestock, they're going to feel that as an economic blow in modern times. But how much more so in ancient times, when cattle and an agrarian way of life is so much more a percentage of their overall economy? And God's going to strike their economy that way. This is their source of food. This is their source of clothing. It's their labor force. They can't take the animals out into the field and plow with an ox or something. It's transportation. The Egyptians were famous for their horses. God's going to strike the horses. And then how will they get around? So it's a direct blow at their economy, but it's also, more importantly, a direct blow at their gods. A direct blow at the gods of Egypt and their whole religious system. The plague had spiritual significance, in other words. You know, many of the gods of Egypt were depicted as cattle. If you can believe that, they were depicted as bulls or cows. Maybe you recognize the name Isis. Isis was one of Egypt's goddesses. Isis was always pictured with the horns of a cow. So they saw these animals as sacred. Which is probably why when Moses was up on the mountain, and we'll see that in when we get to chapter 32, when the Israelites made an idol for themselves, it was a calf. Why not? That's what they had learned in Egypt. That's what they'd seen the Egyptians do. But anyway, they believed these many of these animals were sacred. And so this plague here proves that all the gods of the peoples are worthless idols. Not just the cows. All of them. God strikes them and puts them to death. Puts to death their cattle. Philip Ryken wrote this. With the plague on livestock, God humiliated Apis, Hathor, and the rest of Egypt's sacred cows. Apis was a masculine god. He represented sexual prowess. Hathor was a feminine god. She represented glamour. Although we do not bow down before golden cows, we worship the very same gods and goddesses. We are tempted to gratify desire outside of the marriage covenant, or to glamorize our outward appearance for the sake of our inward esteem. But this is utter folly. The idols of sex and beauty cannot save. They do not free us. They only bind us. Now, we do have a little bit of an issue here with the text, or someone could raise one, because look at verse 6. It says in verse 6, the next day the Lord did this thing, all the livestock of the Egyptians died. Okay? Some people would say we have a problem there. Because then if you look ahead, past our text for today, look at verse 19 of the same chapter. This is when the plague of hail is coming. It says, now therefore send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter, for every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. God says, or God's word says, in verse 6, all the livestock of the Egyptians died, but apparently later on in the same chapter, they've got livestock. What's going on here? How do we explain this? Well, I think there are at least a couple very plausible explanations, and maybe they even work in combination. But look at verse 3 again. God's going to bring this severe plague on their livestock, and he mentions the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. All this variety of livestock, and he specifically mentions several species. So that some people have said, because verse 3 says the livestock in the field, that particular plague did not impact any animals that happened to be in shelters at the time. That's possible. Explanation. But I tend to think this is the way for us to approach this. There's the Hebrew word kol, which means all. And that's the word that's there. All the livestock of Egypt died in verse 6. All the livestock of the Egyptians died. The Hebrew word there is kol. And that word can mean all, or sometimes it can mean all sorts of. All kinds of. For example, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 19. And verse 19:23. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree or all kinds of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. That's the same word there. So if we translate it the same way we see it in our text from this morning, it would say, when you come into the land and plant all trees. But what it means, of course, here is all kinds of trees, right? Then look at Genesis 4:22. Here's an example of where it is translated that way. Genesis chapter 4 and verse 22, Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. That doesn't mean every instrument of bronze or iron that ever came into existence was forged by Tubal-Cain. It means that he forged all kinds. He was a craftsman, and he could do all those different sorts of things. And I think that's how we can take the word in Exodus 9:6, when it says all the livestock of the Egyptians died. It's not a quantitative, but a qualitative statement. The horses died. The camels died. All those things mentioned up in verse 3, they died. The herds, the flocks. So the plague killed Egypt's livestock without discrimination, all varieties, and in great numbers. Some survived, but many of every single kind were killed in the plague. And even more miraculously, God's heavy blow, again, did not touch Israel. Didn't come to his people. But Pharaoh was unmoved by that. He even sent messengers to find out, hey, what's going on over there in Goshen? They come back to Pharaoh and say, all of their livestock are fine. And yet his heart is still hard. And Pharaoh, in that sense, is just like some people you know. Just like some people I know. No amount of evidence will persuade them to repent and turn to God. Why not? Because they have too much invested in their own lordship. They want to be God. They want to do what they want to do. Too much invested in their own lordship to submit to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Their hearts are as hard as Pharaoh's. Which should lead us to reflect on the fact that ours would be too, if it hadn't been for the mercy and the grace of God. So when we read of Pharaoh and how he sees these awesome plagues and he keeps refusing to let the people go, each one of us can say, there but for the grace of God go I. My heart would be just as hard except for the grace of God imparted to me. We should thank him daily for that gift of faith. Thank you, Lord, for softening my heart. We can pray others. Pray others' hearts would be softened as well. But then finally, the plague of boils. As I mentioned, no advance warning for this one. There's no pomp and circumstance. The only thing that Pharaoh gets here is just this visible sign, because Moses takes handfuls of soot from the kiln, maybe even the very kilns where Israelites had had to bake bricks for all of Pharaoh's construction projects. And they take up some of that soot, some of that ash, and they throw it into the air as God commanded. And this plague brings new depths of affliction and suffering. You see, the plagues have been intensifying as we go along. They've been getting worse. They've been getting harder. You go from flies biting to cattle dying, and now this. This plague attacks their bodies directly. It attacks their health, their physical well-being in an immediate sense. They're going to have open sores on their bodies because of this plague. There's going to be raw flesh on them. And the message is this: Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, has control over your physical health. That's the message he's sending to the Egyptians. I control nature. I can summon hordes of flies. I'm the Lord of life and of death. I can kill your cattle. I can do it in one day. And I'm Lord over your bodies as well. Lord of health as well as of life. Now here we have the magicians again. They appear in this sixth plague. But you remember, first couple of plagues they could imitate, but then by the third plague, they're powerless to do any of their magic. Now, they themselves are afflicted by these very boils that God has sent on the Egyptians, to the point that they cannot even stand before Moses. Maybe Pharaoh was commanding them, get up here, stand before Moses, and they can't do it. They're crippled by these boils. Look at verse 10. It's very interesting the way Scripture describes this to us. Because in verse 10 it says, they took the soot from the kiln and they stood. Isn't that interesting? They stood before Pharaoh. But in verse 11, the magicians could not stand. There's another picture of judgment. Because the Psalm 1 tells us that the ungodly will not stand in the judgment. And these magicians are a picture of that. They don't appear again in the rest of Exodus. This is the last we see of the magicians, because they've been absolutely done in by the power of God. They utterly fail as Pharaoh's counselors. They're unable to heal themselves. They were the magicians, but they're also sort of the physicians. And their power as physicians was worthless. They couldn't even heal themselves of these boils that God had sent upon them, and they couldn't let alone have any effect on the plague. Couldn't reverse it. Couldn't stop it. And the end result is, again, the complete humiliation of Egypt's gods. Their magicians, their whole religious system. And then we have a verse that sometimes people find troubling. Verse 12. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. Matthew Henry makes this observation. He says, willful hardness is commonly punished with judicial hardness. If men shut their eyes against the light, it is just with God to close their eyes. Let us dread this as the sorest judgment a man can be under on this side of hell. God hardened the heart of Pharaoh. And sometimes we're inclined to say, that doesn't seem fair. Why couldn't he soften the heart of Pharaoh so that Pharaoh would let the people go? I used to teach the book of Romans to 12th graders in a Christian high school. And when we got to that part in Romans where it talks about God hardening the heart of Pharaoh, we would come back and look at Exodus together. And I called it the hardening game, because there are places where it says Pharaoh hardened his heart, and then places where it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart, and then just places where it seems sort of neutral, his heart was hard. No direct responsibility on anybody's part. And I would ask the students, okay, who started all this? Where did it begin? Is God just confirming Pharaoh in his hardness, or did God start it? Well, the answer sometimes, again, is a little bit troubling for us, but the first we hear about the hardening of Pharaoh's heart is in Exodus 4, verse 21. And the Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do before Pharaoh all the miracles that I have put into your power, but I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. God said he's going to do it. He says it again in chapter 7 before Moses even goes to Pharaoh. So if we really want to know who started the hardening game, God did. Which is why he says in Romans chapter 9, verse 17, but the scripture says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Amen. That was Pharaoh's reason to exist. That's why God created him, so that he could show his power in Pharaoh. Now, it's very important for us to notice this, because again, the more we think about that, the less fair it seems to us and to our way of thinking. But we must remember this. Pharaoh's will was never violated. He never had any desire or intention to let the Israelites go. And God is just confirming him in his sinful desires. And we should dread the fact that he sometimes does that to sinners. That's what he could have done with each of us. We could each have gone on our way. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Praise be to God that sometimes he sees one of those sheep going astray and he turns them back. That's his grace, and it's all of grace. Our confessional standards say that violence is never done to the will of a creature. People get what they want. Pharaoh did not want to let Israel go. God is using his wicked desire and his already hard heart to glorify himself. Now, this plague of boils teaches us something very important about our Lord and about life, because God is the giver of life. He's the author of it. He's the one that created each one of us, brought us into this world at the appointed time that he had ordained from eternity past. He gives life. He ordains the day and the manner of our death. Those two things, life and death, are both under his complete control, his sovereign will. He has ordained the number of our days before there was ever one of them. But he's also sovereign over the measure of health that we experience in between those two occasions. We come into this world, we depart from it, and the health or lack thereof that we experience in between is under his sovereign control. And so the lesson for us there is that when we enjoy health, we ought to thank the Lord Jesus Christ with all of our hearts for the health that we enjoy. When we experience good things, we should be careful and earnest in thanking him. But too often we take these things for granted, especially health. And how we cry out to God when we're in affliction, and then when we get better, we just sort of forget because we assume that that's normal. That's the way things are supposed to be. I'm supposed to feel good. But when we feel good and we're enjoying health, we should give thanks for it. But what of sickness? That's hard, isn't it? And some of you are dealing with sickness of various kinds. Some of you have health that's fragile. Some of you might get sick once or twice a year. Others kind of seem like they're getting colds and little illnesses all the time. What do we do? How do we respond in a Christian way to sickness? How do we respond Christianly to affliction? Let me suggest three things. Remember that the Lord is sovereign. Accept it. This is hard, I know. Accept it as the will of Christ. And do some self-examination. Let me reflect on those things. Remember that the Lord is sovereign over sickness as well as health. My sister, from the time she was very small, had this very painful joint issue. She had this inflammation in her joints, and it bothered her all her life. And when I came to Christ in college, I had this great zeal, but I was also very misinformed, and this is the way I reasoned about my sister's condition. I reasoned, first of all, that God didn't give it to her. I reasoned, secondly, that it didn't belong to her. It wasn't hers natively, so I concluded then that it was the devil's work, and I decided I was going to pray against it. And we can pray for healing. I encourage you to do it. But I went into a period of fasting for my sister, believing those things, that God didn't have anything to do with this, and it was just the devil's work, and so I was going to pray against it. Long before I figured it out, my sister had come to terms with it and said, "This is God's will for my life." Remember that he's sovereign over our sickness as well as our health. And then accept it as the will of Christ, and look to him for grace to endure it. Look for him for grace so that through your afflictions, even in the midst of them, you may grow spiritually. And then finally, self-examination. Anytime we suffer anything bad, whether it's a health problem or something else, it's an opportunity for us to search our hearts, to turn to Christ in new repentance, new obedience, and to ask him to search our hearts. Search me and know me. Try me and know my inner thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. We rarely know why afflictions come to us. It's very, very rare, so don't even try to do it in most cases. I mean, if you smoked cigarettes for 50 years, and then when you're 60 you get lung cancer, okay, you might be able to draw a line of cause and effect there. But generally, we don't know why. And it's too much of a burden for any of us to take on ourselves to figure out, why is this happening to me? Why did God afflict me with this? Our duty is not to figure that out. Our duty is to remain faithful. Amen. Is to worship God and give him thanks for all of his blessings when we experience good things, and to worship him and trust him in the trials. And we mentioned before the service, several families, several couples in the church today celebrating anniversaries this week. Praise God. You know, all of us who got married in this room, all of us in this room who got married, took vows, right? And we said something along the lines of, we're going to remain faithful for better or worse. In sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, right? But how many people, when sickness comes, they decide they're ready to hang it up? How many people, when they're not experiencing better, they're experiencing worse, say, well, I'm through with this? Part of the reason a couple in here has been married 15 years and another part of the family in our church, they've been married 36 years, is because they didn't take that approach. They were faithful to those vows when things were going well and when they were going poorly, when they were healthy and when they were sick. And we owe the same faithfulness to God, don't we? Even more so? Are we going to turn away from Him when He, for His sovereign purposes, removes our health? No. We owe God that faithfulness. We need grace to be able to say what Job said. Job said, though He slay me, yet will I trust Him.
Amen.
So God is sovereign over nature, He's sovereign over life, He's sovereign over death, and He's sovereign over our health. Everything men put their trust in today will be proven powerless and worthless in the day of judgment. These judgments that we're reading about on Egypt are historical events, but they're also a warning for the future. You know, you read in the book of Revelation, God sends plagues in the book of Revelation. And guess what kinds of plagues there are? In some cases, locusts, hail, water to blood. And what exactly that means, when it's going to happen and how, I can't tell you all those things. But I think that what we see here in Exodus, these plagues are an assurance. They're a promise that God is going to judge mankind. They're a promise to the whole world that the Lord Jesus will return and He will completely destroy everything that sinful man places his trust in, everything that he cherishes. But the good news in all of this, especially for you who have trusted in Him, those who are following the Lord Jesus, or who are not but hear my voice today, is this. This one, this God, this Lord, who is Lord over the mightiest creatures on land and sea, as well as the flies and the smallest creatures, this one who gives life and takes it away, He's making an offer to each of us today. Pharaoh tried to bargain with God. Well, you know, we don't bargain with God, but He'll make an offer to us. And here's His offer. He's saying, just as I delivered Israel out of Egypt, just as I brought my people out of the iron furnace, I will deliver you from your bondage to sin and to death. How do you get that deliverance? You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And I encourage you to do that if you have not. Let's praise Him together now. Father in heaven, thank You for Your great power. Thank You for the comforting assurance that You are Lord over our lives and You are sovereign over Your creation. And we thank You for the mercies that we enjoy. Give us patience and grace in our sufferings. Give us grace to suffer Christianly and to glorify You and to learn from our afflictions the things that You've designed them to teach us. We humbly pray this and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.